I invite you all at this time to take out your Bibles, and I invite you to turn with me to the book of Galatians. We're continuing our journey through this epistle, and we concluded our three-part series on idolatry beyond graven images, parts 1, 2, and 3, having been completed. We're charging ahead to the next verse, but we will look at this verse in its context in the passage here as we see what the Lord has for us, as we try to delve into the mind of His Apostle as He's writing these Scriptures, to see what's on the heart of the great Apostle as He's discouraged, to say the least, and very disheartened over the turning of the Galatians from the pure gospel of God's glorious grace, unmerited favor in their regard, to the suggestion that possibly once you've accepted Christ by faith, that there must be a return to the law of Moses, that they need to now be circumcised and they need to be to make haste to learn the various ceremonial and civil laws that Moses had put forth in the Pentateuch in the first five books of the Bible. As we look at this, we want to try to understand what it is that has Paul so disheartened. And I think that this passage, which we've slowed down to pick apart more carefully, really is a conclusive moment for Paul in the letter. He's made his arguments, as we've looked at for several months. He's appealed to them. He's shocked. He's wondering, who has bewitched you, O foolish Galatians? And you'll remember that foolishness is those that have the truth but have turned away from it. In its literal definition, they've turned away from this wonderful gospel of grace and have been tempted to believe in a gospel of works. And while we sit here today and think, well, that could never happen to us, believe me, it is tempting for us in our various ways in the body of Christ over time to slide toward legalism, and that God, in order for me to be saved, I need to live a life that God approves of. Getting a little closer to a contemporary form of legalism? Yeah. No, you are saved by grace, by your faith in Christ alone. And that's what Paul is trying to remind them. So read with me verse 8 through 11 as we look at and focus on verse 9 in particular. However, at that time, when you did not know God, and this is going to be a key point this morning, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Let's pray. Father, we are moved by the heart of the apostle, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you would have us pause and take careful examination of what's being said here to us this morning, and the temptation that we all have toward legalism, and how in so doing we drift away from the most important element of our saving faith, and that is, in order to be saved, we first have to have been known by God, by you, O Lord. We look for a deeper appreciation of that this morning, lest we miss the most important principle of our faith and miss it by a country mile and end up leading a life that's fraught with the pitfalls of legalism, the frustrations, the discouragements, the lack of communion with you. Help us now as we grapple with these things, that you might help us by greater illumination, that we might come away with a greater appreciation for what it is that you are looking to secure in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, for the past few weeks, we've been talking about this tendency that we all have toward idolatry, and we spent about 3 weeks looking into that. The destructive nature of idolatry, the seductive nature of idolatry, the sort of natural proclivity that we have toward idolatry, the stealth-like nature of idolatry, or the subtle nature, if you will, that is that we end up, our hearts are almost like flesh hooks that look to and fro to things on this created earth that it can attach themselves to, because it fulfills some desire in us. And so it serves our own purposes. We spent a great deal of time unpacking that, and I'm glad we did. Actually, I would that series were even longer, because it's such an important topic. But now that Paul has mentioned the condition of the Galatians that they were in when they were enslaved to this idolatry, this is something that you used to be, that you used to be enslaved to before you knew God. This is how it was before. This was how it was prior to this knowledge of God, this knowing God in a deep, personal, intimate sense. This morning I'm going to challenge you all to divest yourself of the very, very shallow understanding that we have in our vocabulary of the word know. To know someone. When you think of to know someone right now, I know a fellow at work, or I know someone in my family, I know my neighbor. Its meaning doesn't go very deep. And just like the word love, where you can drop anchor and unpack that drop-down window hits the floor. And in our culture, the word love really is random, it's shallow. It's the same with know. Knowledge is a deep, deep concept in God's economy of words. So before they knew God in this life-changing, life-transforming sense, they were enslaved to these things which by nature were no gods, as it says in verse 8. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, he reminds them that their salvation is by grace alone, brought about by the most powerful, life-saving, life-transforming relationship they could ever know. And that is to be known by God. This, my friends, is a powerful, powerful concept. To be known by God. You ought to circle that. You ought to write it down. You ought to contemplate what that means, to be known by God. There isn't anything more important in life for a human being than what it means to be known by God, what it means reciprocally, if that's a word, by way of reciprocity, to know God. That we can know Him is a fantastic thing to consider. That I'm known by the Creator of the universe, this powerful being that we learn about and appreciate, love and adore, worship and follow, receive comfort and hope and direction from, knows me, is amazing. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So basically, Paul's question to the Galatian believers is, now that you've received the greatest gift that any human being can receive, now that you've reached the loftiest goal that any human can achieve, now that you've been sought by God, now that you've been bought by God, how is it that you turn back to these worthless elemental things of this world? But that's what we do. We talked about that being our tendency. And so that's the negative side that we looked at for the past 3 weeks in Beyond Graven Images. And for the next week or two, at least, we're going to be looking at what it means in the positive aspect to be known by God and to be known of Him. This is to Paul, mind-boggling. I thought we had an understanding while Barnabas and I were there founding your churches in Galatia. I thought you understood, because really the message is basically very simple, but couldn't be more profound in its impact. Basically, it's simple in this, that you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. But the impact on your lives and on your hearts couldn't be any more profound, any more powerful. But from there we get busy attaching addendums to that, don't we? We get busy attaching amendments. We rewrite. We add. This is, folks, the most important pursuit in life. To be known by God and to know God. It is the most significant achievement in life. To know God and be known by God. J.R. Packer, in his excellent classic, Knowing God, asks and answers life's ultimate questions. What were we made for? His answer? To know God. What aims should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. End quote. That's it. If you wanted to summarize what your life goal ought to be, it's that. Knowing God. That is. It's not being saved. As important as that is. It's not fulfilling kingdom work throughout my lifetime. As important as that is. It's not loving all of the human relationships the way God would have me love them. As important as that is. The most important, singularly most important endeavor in your life is to know your God. In the sense that we're going to talk about this morning. And if you're thinking, how deep can this get? It's only because you're a victim of our superficial definition of the word to know. To know for us, I don't think it goes much beyond an acquaintanceship, does it? I know Ed. I know Ed, right? I know Dan. How deep does that go right now? When the Bible talks about being known by God, we're talking about the deepest, most intimate, most personal, most private, most individual love, communal relationship you could ever imagine. If you spent the rest of your life considering it and meditating on it. It's very, very deep. I'm going to enjoy unpacking this for you. This is absolutely astounding. That's why Paul is so blown away. You were known by God. You know God. You've been introduced by God. And as we looked at in our Easter message, apparently, as Jesus tried to make the point in Matthew 12, we can get to the point where as Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6 says, where we're exposed to the powerful work of God, and yet we just clean up our lives and we miss the most important point. Because that passage, if you'll remember, in Matthew 12, 38 to 45, when we looked at that, in forfeiting grace, it's possible to forfeit grace. Coming from Jonah 2:8, they forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. How can we do that? That question gnawed at me. It intrigued me. That's how. I think the most important word in that verse I'm talking about from Matthew 12 is that they left the house unoccupied. They became moralists. They became religionists. They became traditionalists. They became a group of tares. Look just like all of us, talk just like all of us, but the house is unoccupied. What does occupancy mean? It means it speaks to personhood, it speaks to indwelling, it speaks to abiding, it speaks to a personal, communal, close, love relationship, doesn't it? If they're in your home, My Heart, Christ's Home, remember? Robert Munger's wonderful little book. It's been around for about 60 years, great little book. Christ comes in to abide. I could talk to you all morning about that one word. What it means when Christ said He's going to abide, and yet that part's missing. This is what Paul is so concerned about. This eternal life that Jesus, that is mentioned by Packer, what is this eternal life that Jesus gives? The knowledge of God, he said in that quotation. Of course, he's referring to John 17:3, where Jesus is in his high priestly prayer, and he's praying to the Father about all of those that are his, and he says, this is eternal life. All ears should be perked up at this point, shouldn't they? Because he's about to define what eternal life is. Is there a greater concept to have defined for us? Here it is. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they may know thee. That's it. But if you all of a sudden go, oh, sort of anticlimactic, it's because you suffer a lack of definition. You suffer from our cultural dumbing down of yet another important word. Don't you think the enemy loves it when we do that? Don't you think the enemy loves texting? As fun and convenient as that is. Well, to know God, that's eternal life. No wonder people look at heaven and go, you know, I don't know, I feel like it's going to be boring. Oh, you've got to be kidding me. We have to reacquaint ourselves with what that means. To know God and to be known by God in this deeper sense that Paul's referring to here. Lest we be guilty of reading through verse 9 and miss it. What's Paul so upset about? What's, I fear for you? Paul doesn't say that very often. I fear for you, lest perhaps I've labored over you for nothing? That's pretty, is that hyperbole? I mean, is he exaggerating? No. Because he can't believe that people who have been exposed to that kind of power, through grace, the powerful outpouring of God's unmerited favor in their regard, having been known by the Almighty Himself in His personal way, they would turn away back to what? Observing seasons and festivals? And you see? Now, do you see? He's baffled here. Let's get some background. First of all, since the fall, man has rejected the knowledge of God. Man has rejected knowledge of God. Okay? Man has rejected knowledge of God. Jeremiah 9, verse 3, he says to his prophet, and they bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Why would he be that emphatic if that word were not just fathoms deep? They do not know me. This is far greater than just know of God. This is knowing God. They don't want me, the Lord's saying. They don't really want me. Oh, maybe some want the fire insurance, but they don't want to know me, which is far greater than what we've understood. Verse 6 of Jeremiah 9, he goes on, your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Isn't that sad? So tragic. So I ask you this morning, do you want to grow in an area of human existence that captures the original intention of your Creator? Do you want that? I like this. You don't want that? Do you want to retrieve what was lost in terms of that relationship that Adam had in the garden? That's the intention, you know. Then here it is. Grow in your knowledge of Him. In a statement, that's it. But that'll take the rest of your life to unpack. It'll take all, yes, here we go, of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's your life. That's my life. To know Him, that's it. That's what it amounts to. Again, Packer calls it the most excellent study for expanding the soul. This is it, to know God. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity, end quote. Now you know why I feature his quotations. He can say it far better than I can. Great point. Packer also mentions that of all that God sees in man, nothing brings him more pleasure than to see the knowledge of himself in us. Now, to us, if that were stated of a person, it would seem arrogant, to say the least, right? This is like a huge ego. That I would be pleased to see, you know, this knowledge. I would take pleasure in Barbara's knowledge of me in her. I mean, you'd say, please. You know, you need to deflate a little bit. But God can. Because he's the only being who has the right to say that. To say, it's all about me. We don't. So he can take immense pleasure, and indeed, he's glorified greatest as you're growing and seeking and striving after and desiring to know him and growing in that knowledge. One of my favorite verses, if I had a theme verse, it would be 2 Peter 3:18. Final words penned by Peter in his last epistle before he goes off to be crucified upside down for his blessed Lord. Grow in what? The grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And amen. I'm done. I'm out. How important, how much importance that place in his writings is given. There's no higher, no more exalted, no more compelling goal than to know God and to be known by him. This is the greatest goal. Packer put it this way, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God, is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. End quote. Marvelous. Now, as I said earlier, if you caught this, let's park on it for a moment. It's possible to know of God, but truly not know him in the biblical sense. Right? Would you agree? Yes. If you want a passage to tack on to that for your own study, Mark 1, 23 and 24. When Jesus is in the synagogue and there's a man with an unclean spirit that needs to be cast out. And he, the man, the unclean spirit actually, cries out, verse 23 into 24, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Listen to this. What do you think the next two words are? Next three words? Next four words? Five? I know who you are. I know who you are. The Holy One of God. Now, do you think that's the same knowledge that we're talking about? That a Christian should have with their God to be growing in? It may be a type. See, again, like love has different Greek words, there are different Greek words for to know and knowing and knowledge. There's oida and there's gnosko. And the word we want to concern ourselves with throughout the balance of this sermon, in whatever amount of parts it ends up being in, is gnosko. That's the English transliteration of the Greek word, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, gnosko. They pronounce the G in Koine Greek. Gnosko. This word that's used in this Mark passage is oida. And I'm going to read you the definition just so you can see the difference. Because the demons know Jesus, right? How are we going to know the difference if all we understand is our English understand, if all we have is K-N-O-W? That's all we have. We have to look at the original. And the original used here is oida, O-I-D-A. It's to know from observation. It's to perceive by sight or intuition. That's what the demon has. Now, even Jesus has that type of knowledge for people. These words come very close to each other. But we're going to try to find out what the distinctives are here so that we understand and can fully appreciate what this gnosko type of knowledge is over against this. This is, the object has simply come, the object of the knowledge has simply become within the scope of the knower's perception. That's all. I know who you are. You're Jesus, the Holy One from God. I know who you are. But see, that's not the same word that's used in, for instance, John 10 and verse 14. One of my favorite portions of Scripture. Jesus is the Good Shepherd, right? Isn't it wonderful? I am the Good Shepherd, verse 14 of John 10. And I, what? Know my sheep and what? My sheep. I am known by my sheep. My own know me. It can't possibly be the same as what this demon has. And in fact, it's not. This gnosko term is used here. Skenosko. Let me read you some definitions for this term. The idea of volition of goodwill. Oh, there's desire. That means I desire God. I want Him. I'm making a choice for Him. To know and approve or love, to care for, this the demon doesn't have for Jesus. I think it's safe to say, right? Gnosko occurs between, here's its important definition, occurs between persons. So, hence Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife. He knew her? Acquaintanceship? That's our understanding. That's how we use the word, right? Genesis 4 and verse 1, Adam knew his wife, and what happened? She conceived. You can't get more intimate. You can't get more loving. You can't get more compassionate. You can't get more mind-attached caring for. To see the good happen to the object of that kind of knowledge. This is what God has Paul mind-boggled. He's baffled. You know God. And you were known by God. He placed that type of love on you. That's a love between persons. That's communal. That's intimate. That's a love that cares about the object. Big, big difference. In John's Gospel, gnosko is used different ways, but in John's Gospel, it denotes personal fellowship with God or Christ and also between the Father and the Son. The Son knows the Father. The Father knows the Son. We know God. God knows us. This is what we're talking about. This is how John uses it in his Gospel. Very powerful, powerful word. That's why in Matthew 7 and verse 23... when Jesus is saying, there are some that maybe have an acquaintanceship, there are some who maybe have this oida that this demon had, I know who Jesus is, there are some who embrace a set of facts, there are some who had an unclean spirit leave their life, but they remain unoccupied, and He says to those, depart from Me, I never... Now you know what He means. I never knew you. Well, wait a minute, this is the omniscient Lord. This is Jesus Christ who's omniscient, He knows everything. Now you know what He's talking about. You never sought Me. Remember, it's volitional. You never desired Me. That's what His complaint was in the Old Testament through the prophets. Jeremiah 9. They refused knowledge of Me. They didn't want Me. Because with that comes the responsibility of a relationship. That some of our single folks are still trying to avoid. It's a big commitment there. Isn't it? This. Yes. Yes. Don't avert your eyes. I'll get you. I'll come out there. We're small enough. I can do that. You're right. It's a huge commitment. It's big. It's big. But you can do it by God's grace, can't you? Those of you who have been married for more than 10 years, right? You can do it. By God's grace, keeping Christ at the center. But this is what's being talked about here. I never knew you. I never knew you because you never desired Me. You never desired to... You never cared for Me. You never followed Me. You never cared what I had to say. You never cared about what I was trying to speak into your life and how you should be acting or conducting your life. I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness, you who want to live your life apart from the moral law that I would bring into your life to help you. That's not legalism, folks. That's love. That's love. That's gnosko. It's Spiro Izodiades, who's a Greek scholar, who actually, I think, at least at one time lived, maybe still lives in Chattanooga. Yeah. He said, here's how he phrases it. You'll like this. I never came to observe you as having experienced Me. You see this word gnosko? It's experiential love. I know My Redeemer. Do you? You know Him, don't you? He's more real to you at times than the folks that are sitting around you in this room. Hopefully. See, if not, be careful. I want you to be one of those people who He has known and who you know. This reciprocity of this love, this knowledge, it goes on in the Trinity. It's inter-Trinitarian. And it's also meant for us. And it was also Paul clearly taught in Galatia. And that's why he says earlier, remember when he said, I'm surprised at how quickly you've turned away. As powerful as that was, I saw you exposed to a powerful work of God in this church. And you just turn away. I'm spinning. I don't get that. How does that happen? That you would turn away to the worthless elemental things that your flesh clutches to. How does that happen? How does that happen when you have the intimate knowledge of God placed upon you? It's so powerful, that love, that it woke you up out of your stupor, out of your sinful slumber, out of your dead estate. You were brought to life. And God knew you. He knew you. See, by the way, side note. Romans 8:29. God foreknew us. That, do you see how ridiculous it would be to suggest that He looked down the corridors of time to an event of my choosing Him? This is the deepest, deepest expression of intimacy there was. God knew me before He created this world in this sense. That's why Paul's blown away. Otherwise, he wouldn't be blown away. He would be thinking, God looked down and saw how you were going to choose. So what? That's not a very big deal, really. He saw something I was going to do? That's ridiculous, folks. No, God foreknew me. God had intimacy for me. God created me to be a vessel of His mercy. God created me to receive His love. God appointed me to commune with Him, to fulfill things for His kingdom. This is absolutely, and no wonder people are so flippant in terms of their appreciation for the gospel. If it is really God looking down and seeing how Mark chooses, you have got to be kidding me. That is an affront to God. We're going to unpack this term. I think already now you have a far deeper appreciation, perhaps, than you did before. I hope so. I do. This is amazing, amazing. Gnosko frequently indicates a relationship between the person's knowing and the object known. In this respect, what is known, remember this word? Has value. You remember that from idolatry? You made something else a god because you gave it what? Value, right? That's what this term means. This gnosko, the knower, has valued the object that is known. That's who you are in Christ. That's who you are in the Beloved. And He foreknew. He knew you before you were even born. He loved you. Jacob and Esau hadn't even been born. And He loved Jacob, didn't He? He loved him. He knew him. He would commune with him. He would see his son, the fruit that his son secured. Love, joy, peace, faithfulness, goodness, kindness, meekness, self-control. All of these things that we call virtues, humility, patience, all these things which are the virtues of Christ manifest in these little Christs, or Christians as we're called. This is very intimate. This is very personal. It's very individual. Very individual. See? There's value. There's importance on the one who knows, and hence the establishment of a relationship. That's why it has to be between persons. God is a person. Especially of God's knowledge. Remember 1 Corinthians 8:3? If any man love God, the same is what? Known of Him. Now, if any man love God is pretty profound, isn't it? That's huge. So we'd better give the same weight to the second clause. The same is known of Him. You have to attach all of those defining points to that word. Or it's not love. Not in the biblical sense. Not the way God loves us. Now, both the Jews and the Greeks in Galatia would have understood what Paul meant by gnosko. There's a reason he used this word. Both the Greeks and the Jews. For the Greeks, what they were practicing in their temples with the ekstasia and enthusiasmos, with the bacchanalian feast, the getting drunk. Now, it was thought to be a pious thing to do because in a drunken stupor, you were caught up. You were in the transcendent place. You were communing with the deity. And we've talked about in the past how that's what Timothy Leary in the 60s was trying to perpetrate in America, that you were able to communicate with deity when you're zonked out on drugs. They thought this allowed them to ascend to a height. Drunkenness, gluttony, debauchery, fornication with temple prostitutes brought them into intimacy with the deity. That's what their belief was. And that's how they would have understood this term. But Paul's using it in the sense of, yes, we're talking about a transcendent, communal, intimate relationship, but not in the manner in which you're seeking it, because you are known by God in the way that He defines it. But it allows you that same communion that you long for in other ways. Now, why would you return to that? See, Paul uses a word they would understand, but they were misusing. In their ignorance, they didn't know any better. Foolish, remember? Without applying the knowledge that they had. That's what that word means. Oh, foolish Galatians. You're not applying the knowledge that you know. The knowledge that I gave you, imparted to you when I was there. It's not through drunkenness. It's not through fornication. It's not through gluttony. No matter how spectacular that makes you feel. These were very sensate people. Wow, I really experienced God last night because I just spun out. I was so drunk, so high. Slept with temple prostitutes. I mean, this is how they viewed, this is how far afield they were from the truth. So the pagans would have understood this term. They would have understood what it meant, this gnosko idea of having an experience with communing with the deity. They just had the wrong God and they had the wrong means. But that's why I chose that word. Very, very deep, very, very intimate, very, very transcendent. And also the Jews. Their Old Testament Hebrew word was yada, Y-A-D-A. That's the New Testament word gnosko is yada. Which is simply, it's a union of love. That's the word that's used in Genesis 4 and verse 1. Adam and Eve knew one another and conceived a son. Same word, except in Hebrew. It's very, very intimate love. It's a union, a bond of love. This was the Jewish intent and their understanding of the word. Either way, they all communicate a deep, surpassing, mystical, intimate communing with and for God. That's the bottom line. That's how they understood that term. Paul knew that going in when he wrote it down. All that rich meaning is brought to those two English words, to know. You see how much we can miss? We can miss a whole lifetime of deep relationship with God, which is His intention for you and I. That's why He has set His love on us, to achieve that. Now there's three things. This is just quick. These aren't like three main points to the sermon. This is three brief facets in knowing God in relationship. As you think about it, it's a multi-spectered thing when we're talking about this idea of knowing God. It's an emotional relationship, it's an intellectual relationship, and it's a volitional relationship. It's all of those things. It's an emotional relationship. In other words, it involves strong feelings, doesn't it? It really does. my love for Christ includes the most powerful of feelings. Absolutely. But that doesn't define it in its entirety. Because it's also an intellectual relationship. It involves deep thoughts. You remember that quotation that I give you from time to time from Matthew Henry? I think this is a very, very important quotation. I wrote it down so that I could get it just right. You've heard me allude to it and probably butcher it from time to time, but here it is. Listen to this. This is an important statement. The graces and comforts of the Spirit are communicated to the soul by the enlightening of the understanding. In this way, he gains and keeps possession through the understanding. Satan takes a contrary way. He gets possession by the senses and the passions. Christ by the understanding. And we see that all over. We see that in first century Paul's day, and we see that in our day, don't we? Their entire relationship with God is defined in ekstasia and enthusiasmos. It hasn't changed. How excited they got defines how intimate their relationship with God is, right? That's not God's way. God's way is a threefold. Just like your God is one God, but there's three aspects to Him. So is your relationship with Him. Your relationship is emotional and it's intellectual. He is... How did you come to the saving knowledge of Christ? Not by some feeling, hopefully. Well, we need to straighten that out. But by your understanding of the gospel, right? The gospel must be preached. You must at some point hear and understand the aspects of the gospel. So it involves intellectual relationship, which is deep, deep thoughts. And it involves, of course, a volitional relationship. It involves, in other words, willful desire. So strong feelings, deep thoughts, and willful desire. That comprises the relationship. In this gnosko idea, I feel strongly about my God. I love my God. When He does things through me, for me, to me, with me, it is feelings that you cannot describe. But that is never meant to be divested from your mind. You don't disengage your mind. To disengage your mind and allow yourself to be persuaded is just another way of defining hypnotism. You know what one definition of hypnotism is? I heard recently. I wrote it down. The mind will believe what the imagination creates. Dead on. Spot on, as Amanda says. Dead on when it comes to idolatry. The mind will begin to believe what the imagination creates. And suddenly you have that illusion I was talking about that doesn't even exist. It's something that your wayward heart is now cast for as your flesh hooks were out there looking for something and attached to something that doesn't exist. And I become deluded. We always keep our minds engaged because the Spirit gets control through the understanding. He not only gains, that's our being saved through our understanding of the gospel, He keeps possession of us that way. Renewing of the mind, right? That's how He keeps you. And what has to be involved there? Your desire. There's the volition. I've got to want to be renewed day by day. You know who I fear for the most in the body of Christ sometimes? Is those men and women who don't have a desire for God. What? This is what Paul's flabbergasted about. If you were known by God and know of God, you were introduced to that, you were enlightened, you partook of the power of the Holy Spirit, then you walk away, there remains no hope for you. There remains no more sacrifice. That's Hebrews 10 and 6. Remember? If you do not have that continual desire, you have no volitional heart desire to pursue your love for the Lord, how is it that you know Him or are known by Him? That's the only way I can verify it in my own experience. Is because after 19 years, it has not diminished a bit. Do you love Him?
Do you have a desire to pick up His Word and hear from Him? Do you read those words like they're speaking personal detail in your life from a person, capital P? Are you looking forward to the next time you can be in the Word? Because this is the place of His self-disclosure. He's not on a billboard. And I'm sorry, He's not on a piece of cheese toast.
Her boyfriend couldn't get the picture of it uploaded on eBay, so she decided to just keep it. Yes, a woman saw an image of Jesus on a piece of cheese toast. And she has it now encased in some Tupperware because her boyfriend couldn't get the picture of it to upload on eBay so they could sell it.
Do you know Him? Do you know Him? That's the most important question that you can answer in your life. If you do, it's an emotional relationship, it's an intellectual relationship, and it's volitional. It's all of those things. In the final analysis, that's all that matters. Not that I know God, but that He knows me, making it possible for me to know Him. I can't believe that that's possible, can you? I'm blown away by that I can know Him, that He would fix His love on such, I can say this word because we're still small, such a dirtbag like me. Seriously. Right? That bag that you take out of the Hoover vacuum cleaner. That's me. And all the stuff inside. Why would He do that? Who is man that Thou art mindful of him, O God? This is what is blowing Paul away. I can't believe you. That you would trade all of that in for the stuff of this life? For what? For comfort, for ease, for food, for drink, for job, for human relationships, you're trading in a king's ransom, an inheritance for a lousy earthly mess of pottage that's rancid and soon will be gone. That was the point of our study of idolatry, wasn't it? The fact that God's grace, by His grace, I'm known by Him. And can be known by Him, gives me and should give all of us tremendous comfort, shouldn't it? That you're known by God in this way that we're unpacking. Every moment of your life is in constant, careful, loving attendance by an omnipotent, all-powerful, all-loving, caring Redeemer God. Remarkable. Packer says this, I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. End quote. He's second only to Spurgeon with words. This is wonderful. Nahum 1:7. When's the last time you studied through the book of Nahum? Did you know that that was in the Bible? We don't quote Nahum very often, do we? One of the 12 minor prophets. But make a note of Nahum 1:7 so that you can be blessed and read this on your own. I'll read it to you. Just put it in your notes. The Lord is good. That's how it starts. Isn't that awesome? I have to stop for a moment. That's awesome. He can't do anything in your life that which is completely, absolutely, 100% good. Is that not comforting? But listen to what he goes on to say. A stronghold in the day of trouble. I'm stopping there. Two clauses, two huge mountains of principle there for my life. And He knows those who take refuge in Him. Do you think that that is some mere acquaintance? Ship? Just knowledge of who you are or how you picked down the corridors of time or some such craziness? These are monstrosities of principle in my life. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him, and you can take refuge in Him because He knows you.
knows you intimately, deeply, personally. He's acquainted with every aspect of your character. Listen, oh listen to the psalmist. When Dan reads from Psalm 139, we're getting glazed over on that psalm. Let's stir it up. Let's take the tiller to it. Let's wake it up. He's so acquainted with your ways. He knows every thought before you think it. He has the very hairs of your head number. This is your God. This is the one who fixed His love on you. This is the one that knows you. He's your refuge. He's good. He's a stronghold. This is way beyond acquaintance. This is way beyond Him looking down the corridors of time to see how I might choose. Folks, we've lost it. This is a massive term. To be known by God. You have been known by God. You are known by God. Unbelievable. And He's good.
Amen.
And He's a stronghold. He's a refuge. And He knows those who take refuge in Him. I'll probably not get much further than introducing the main body of the sermon. But I will be taking the time that's necessary because this is wonderful, wonderful news. I want you to be so blessed by this information. But I told you the important word for this morning was, does anybody remember? Wow! Everybody? Awesome. Goal. Goal. That's going to serve as an acronym for us. Goal. Goal. The goal of our faith is to know God. And we're going to unpack goal, the G, the O, the A, and the L. Because these, and I want this as a mnemonic device. I'm not just trying to be really swift preacher and have this acronym to my... No. I want you to remember these four. Because if you go away, as you move on from this sermon and this sermon series, I want you to remember these four things because these define our faith. This is what it means to know God, okay? If you're going to get it down to four things, and obviously those four will have their own drop-down windows. But to know God, if your faith is genuine, true faith is manifested in, and here's the four, and then we go on from here to unpack. Gratitude. That's like a major point. That's one of your four. That's 25% of knowing God. Gratitude. The one that God knows, the one who knows God, is a thankful person. Their heart is filled with gratitude. Why is it we grumble? Why? After I've invested whatever amount of time this morning to unpacking what it is so far for God to know you, do we have anything to complain about? Nothing. And I want you to get that. I want you to own that. You have nothing to worry about. Nothing to fret about. Nothing to complain about. Your heart should be nothing but filled with gratitude. You mean even when that guy at work? Yes. You mean when my wife? Yes. You mean when I constantly can't get that? Yes. Gratitude. Gratitude is unchallenged by circumstances, just like joy is unchallenged by circumstances. My joy isn't predicated on my circumstances. My joy is predicated on the finished work of Christ and having been known by God. That's it. Obedience. Oh, you didn't want to hear that one, did you? Yep. To know God is to obey Him. If you have trouble with that, then think of Jesus. Was there ever a moment where Jesus didn't willingly and gratefully submit to the Father's will? Never. Never. Did He ever perpetrate His own will? No. Do we do that? Yes, all the time. Because we would be God. Right? Gratitude, obedience, and I love this. The A is my favorite word. My favorite word of all time. Mike turned it into its own sermon. Abiding. Abiding. Oh, we hardly even use this term anymore. Do you know what it means to dwell with God? You remember when the scripture says, my place is to... What is it louder? Thank you. The beautiful lady in the front row. For those of you listening, that's my wife. My place, God is admitting, God is confessing, God is declaring, is to dwell with you. And when we talk about dwelling with people in our homes, is that not intimate? Is it not personal? Is it not face to face? Is it not caring and compassionate? That's His place. He's saying that. I've had that place before the fall. I was with Adam in the parlor of his life, 24/7, 365. That was lost. I'm getting it back. I'm getting it back. I'm reclaiming those that I know. I'm reclaiming those that cost my son his life to know. And I will abide with them. Satan will not win this. I will defy sin and death. And I will dwell with my people. I will dwell in them. I will empower them. People will see Christ when they see them. Awesome. Awesome. And finally, you ought to know what the L is. Love. Love. That's a key. That's love for you. There's love for you. Oh, could we spend some time, folks? Oh, what love. What love He has for us. We don't know it. We can't fully comprehend it because we're so lacking in our human relationships. We try, and by the Spirit, we're doing better. We're gaining the true agape. But, the love of God. Those that are known by God, those that know God, are grateful, thankful people. It isn't that there aren't disappointments in life, but overall, you have an attitude of thankfulness in your heart. The people that willingly, remember the volitional part of this relationship, willingly obey, just like Jesus did. We're not legalists here. We love the Lord, and we want to be the men and women He's called us to be. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for what? Theirs will be. Anybody know? There's your inheritance. And we're abiding. Listen, I'm going, Jesus says, John 14. I'm going to go, but I won't leave you as orphans. When I go, I'm going to send another helper. And you know what? When you abide, when you obey, we abide. When you obey, we abide. I obey my Father, I abide with the Father. The Father abides with me. And when you obey me, when you walk with me, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And we will abide together. This is what I want. I want to dwell with you. I want to reclaim what is rightfully mine. A little bit of background first, as we're wrapping things up. The background to this, and the absolutely astounding fact, is that it was prophesied. That God, when He was declaring the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34, said all of this would take place where? In the heart. But still the objective remains. This work is in the heart, but the objective remains, and that is to know Him. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. This is His work. I'd have never been clever enough or righteous enough. I was dead. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. There it is. That's the plan. The plan is to recapture you and I. How could we who have enjoyed such wonderful knowledge as we're discussing this morning turn back away to the crass, base, profane, elemental things of a fallen, perishing world? I fear for you, Paul says. I fear for you, lest all of this work of the gospel in your life, your partaking of the power, has been in vain. He said to the Corinthians, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talking about the gospel, verse 1 and 2 and following. He basically tells the Corinthians, I gave you the gospel, unless your belief was in vain. Same caution. Just a few years later, when he wrote to Corinth. Because this is where he's shooken up. This is perhaps his first epistle. And he's shaken here. I fear for you, lest my work is in vain. We want to be careful. I want to finish with something that F.B. Meyer wrote to encourage you. And we'll close. You see, the good news is, as Meyer wrote, we may know Him personally, intimately, face to face. Christ does not live back in the centuries, nor amid the clouds of heaven. He is near us, with us, compassing our path and our lying down, and acquainted with all our ways. But we cannot know Him in this mortal life except through the illumination and teaching of the Holy Spirit. And we can surely know Christ, not as a stranger who comes and visits for the night, or an exalted king over men. There must be an inner knowledge as of those whom He counts as His own familiar friend, whom He trusts with His secrets, who eat with Him of His own bread. To know Christ in the storm of battle, to know Him in the valley of shadow, to know Him when the solar light radiates our faces, and when we are darkened with disappointment and sorrow, to know the sweetness of His dealing with bruised reeds and smoking flax, to know the tenderness of His sympathy and the strength of His right hand, all this involves many varieties of experience on our part, but each of them, like the facets of a diamond, will reflect the prismatic beauty of His glory from a new angle. End quote. That, my friends, is to know God and to be known by Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for knowing us. Now we understand, at least in part. We've tasted of the depth, of the importance, of how much this means to You. The intimacy, the importance of communion with You. And yet for those of us, Lord, who neglect this important definition of our salvation, our relationship with You, may we now, Lord, having heard these words, seek You with whole hearts, crying out to You, Lord, forgive me. Dwell with me. By the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, for those who do not know You, Lord, may they confess and know You now. You hold out hope for those, Lord. Those who You have known are known of You. Lord, thank You for the great privilege it is, the unfathomable privilege to know God. Help us now to live lives that reflect this great truth in Your